truth universally acknowledged that everyone loves a wedding, right? There are so many reasons why everyone loves a wedding. I mean, for one thing, you've got the happy couple that you're really happy for. So you get to share in their joy. You get suited up if you're a guy. You get nice dressed if you're a girl. You get to kind of feel a bit spruce, a bit nice for that afternoon or that evening. If you get invited to the reception, you get free food and free drink. That's fantastic. And then you get to share time with friends and family. Usually you're around the table with people you know, so you're hanging out and catching up over about good times, and there's some free food and free drink. And then you've got more time just to enjoy, if you're married, the remembering what it was like for you when you were married and the kind of joy that brought you. And then there's more free food and free drink. Everyone loves the wedding. There are so many reasons why 2,000 years ago everyone loved the wedding. You know, you can forget my big fat Greek wedding. This was my big fat Jewish matrimonial extravaganza. You know, back then, you had the courtship, and that lasts a little while, man pursuing woman, and then you got betrothed to be married. And that was serious. That wasn't just getting engaged. That was like, if you broke your betrothal, you had to get divorced. And then on the day itself, getting past that stage, the bridegroom and his friends would process from someone's house at the dark of night, and they'd have their torches lit, and it would be quite a spectacle. All the villagers would come out and have a look, and they would kind of process as a big group toward the bride's house. And they'd get to the bride's house, and there'd be some speeches and some kind of expressions of goodwill, probably some prayers, and then the bride would leave that house, really symbolic, leave her mother and father, cleave to her new husband-to-be, and then they would take a walk and process, still dark of night, torches lit, really, really quite a spectacle, and they would walk to the groom's home, and there they had the wedding banquet, and sometimes that wedding feast could last a week. Everyone loves a wedding. Did it ever strike you that Jesus loved the wedding? Loved the party? That he was the embodiment of our good time, God. How does that sit with you? See, at first it doesn't seem to sit well with us because we think of God and his holiness and wrath and majesty and might and wisdom and power and glory. And all of that sounds very serious. But let's think about it a bit more. I want to run, I suppose, the full implications of our doctrine of Jesus. For example, if we're to have a really complete view of Jesus as creator, and he is. John 1:13 says he is, the one through whom all things were made. Then he made marriage, and he created laughter, and he thought up wine, and he produced banquet food, and he dreamed up music, and he gave us dance. In short, he invented the party. Again, if we're to have a complete view of Jesus as our joy, the one in whom we have greatest delight in, then the pleasures that he gives are always pure. The goodness in life that's here for us is ours to enjoy. And the gifts he gives, like friendship and food and music, wine, they serve to point us back to our giver. In short, Jesus is a big believer in joy. And if we're to have a complete view of Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection, then our earthly good times are just glimpses of our heavenly good times. Our parties down here are just a snapshot of our parties up there. And our celebration of life should be the best. Christians should party the hardest because we have the best celebration to have. It's about Jesus. Now, if none of that's convincing for you, I'll put it another way. If we balk and hesitate at calling Jesus our original party animal, it's only because we have warped his original design by abuse, by drunkenness, by carelessness, by worshipless lives. Indeed, his presence at this wedding at Cana is not as judge, but as participants. And he brings his followers along. Not because they needed a case study of how not to live, watching godless people do godless things, tut tut. But because he was invited, and they were invited. And you don't put normal life on hold when you follow Jesus. I love this story. One reason is, it shows us the realness of following Jesus. You don't suspend real life in order to follow Jesus. You don't put aside ordinary stuff. You don't separate between Jesus events and regular life events. You don't call following Jesus an aspect to your life or describe your faith as a part of who you are. No, far from it. Following Jesus doesn't mean you run away from weddings or parties or sporting clubs or friendship circles. Following Jesus means you follow him to those places. Weddings, parties, workplaces, friendship circles. In other words, there's no difference between life with Jesus and life. Indeed, all of that's to say, everyone loves a wedding, a party, a good time, including Jesus. Except when the wine runs out. Now, a wedding took place just yesterday. You might have known. Russ and Amy got married yesterday. Russ is Russ Grinter. He came here to Holy Trinity a few times. He works up at the uni, sharing the gospel with uni students as the president of Christian Union. And I was thinking of Amy and Russ, who just got married yesterday, as I was preparing this sermon. I was imagining myself at their reception. And I was imagining being there, having some friends around the table, having some bottles of wine, enjoying ourselves. And then the bottles of wine getting a bit empty, so we call the waiter over, can we please have some more wine? And then there's that pause. Talk to my supervisor, sir. And you see them scurry off and talk to someone behind the bar, and they're having some fairly furious conversation. Whispers are going on, and they're looking a bit, you know, unsure. And then other waiters from other parts of the room all sort of converge at the bar, and they're all sort of talking and whispering, and they're kind of wondering what the heck's going on, and they're kind of pointing around to all the tables and doing the math and counting, and, oh, we haven't got enough wine. We've run out. And you know what I'd be doing? I'd be sitting there trying very hard not to think, oh, come on, Russ, get your act together. How can you run out of wine at your own wedding? Now, of course, eventually, virtues like patience and generosity and unselfishness and those nice things would kick in. But I need to be honest. At first, I'd have that same reaction as those first guests at that wedding at Cana in Galilee. Embarrassment. Except it was a bit more serious for them. You see, there was a strong element of give and take with weddings back then, such that if you were invited to a wedding, you were obliged to invite those who invited you to a wedding. And if they didn't have a satisfactory experience, or they never got that invitation, they could hold you legally liable. And if that wasn't enough pressure, add to that, wine was a Jewish symbol of blessing, with its costliness and its high quality and its sumptuousness. So it was symbolically very important to have lots of wine around. Not so people could get trashed, but so people saw that you were blessing them. And in our story today, we don't know exactly why the wine ran out. It could have been bad number crunching. It could have been the hosts just tipping in what they could afford and then hope for the best. One thing is for certain, if you follow along in your passage, that would be a really good idea. Mary says in verse 3 to her son Jesus, they have no more wine. Why is Jesus being bothered with this little bit of trivia? Why is Mary being such a pain in the backside? Is this kind of the ancient equivalent of me getting asked as the token minister to say grace around a table? This happens today at Hospitality Sunday, so I'm not having a go at the people who invited me around for Hospitality Sunday. But it's just funny. When I get around a group of people and we've never really talked about God before, yet they know I'm a minister, they're like, oh, Rob, could you say grace? Oh, all right, I'll play your little game for now. Is that Mary's motivation? Did she already sense that he had some magic powers and please, Jesus, could you fix this problem for us? Well, no. We have to remember a few things about Mary. She's no ordinary woman. She's had an angel visit her and say, you will give birth to God's Son, and you will name him Jesus because he will save many. And then this same woman says, you might remember the words, my soul glorifies the Lord. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. So when she comes to Jesus, I don't know for sure, but I think maybe she's seen glimpses of what he could be. And now here's an opportunity to make a full show of what she's seen little bits of. And yet Jesus' response, look at verse 4, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Seems to indicate he thinks this request is an intrusion. But to understand that, we have to understand some things about Jesus. He's Mary and Joseph's son, yes, but secondarily, primarily, he's God's son, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and he is no one's party trick. Here at the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus is declaring he is utterly free from human advice, human manipulation, human planning. So if he performs a miracle or a sign, as he says later on in verse 11, it's because he chooses to. It's because he's pointing away with the sign to something greater himself. He is not a puppet on a string. He's not a coin-operated boy performing at the behest of the crowd. Nor is he a busker looking for pennies. Now, as a mum, Mary probably was taken aback at his very harsh response. But she knew enough to let him handle it in his own way. She says in verse 4:5 to the servants, do whatever he tells you. What will he do? He said his time has not yet come, which means he wasn't ready to show the fullness of his identity as the Messiah, Savior. So what will he do? Just a miracle? Just turning water into wine? Not just wine, the best wine. This is new stuff. Jesus' new stuff is the best, choicest, supreme, most excellent, unsurpassed, best. And what I want us to be inspired by tonight is that Jesus is the best. Best wine and all that represents. As well as best worship and best resurrection. We'll get to that. Best worship, best resurrection later in the story. Stay with me right now on this best wine business. Let's pick up the story of verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet was like an MC, master of ceremonies for the reception, so to speak. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Now can you look at verse 6 for me again? And there's a footnote that takes you down to the bottom of the page. You see that it tries to do some metric measurements for us, but for us who don't understand, like me, what gallons are. And basically, it says here, 6 gallons, six of these jars could hold 75 to 115 litres each, roughly. Now, some cheeky mathematician in the morning congregation said, oh, actually, it's probably a bit more, Rob, because there's a difference between European and, you know, American gallons. But in any case, it's a lot of wine. Just take it from me. And let's round it up. As verse 7 says, the servants filled them to the brim. So let's assume they're full. Now, I did the math on that. One jar, 115 litres. So 6 jars, was 690 litres of wine. Now that's 92 bottles of our ordinary wine. So if there are about 10 tables, 9 people, that's a wedding reception, that's at least one bottle of wine per person. That's a lot of wine. Especially since they would have already been drinking, so it's more like one more bottle of wine per person. Because it's a lot, odds are there would have been some left over, and custom dictated, if there was some left over, It would go as a wedding gift to the happy couple. What does that say? I just love that little detail, filled to the brim. Does that not remind us of the lavish, generous, almost wasteful grace of Jesus to give so freely and extravagantly and fulsomely? Jesus really does give us more than we need. He can't help but be lush and abundant and plentiful in his giving. We only need to look to a couple of small domestic examples to know this is true. Do you have enough food in your fridge for more than one meal? Do you have more clothes in your wardrobe for more than one outfit? Those answers are yes and yes. Jesus has given you more than you need. He has given you an abundant amount from his undeserved bountiful love. Odds are it's probably more than one meal too in your fridge, and there's more than one outfit in your closet. He has given you so much and me so much undeservedly and bountifully. So what makes this a miracle? Let's remember. It's not that Jesus provided 690 litres of water. Anyone could do that. But that he turned water into the best wine. Verse 9. The master of the banquet called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." I mean, what's water? It's common. It's cheap. Satisfying. Special occasions. It's not for special occasions. It's really nothing special. It's boring. It's plain. It's never the focus. It's low quality. Especially you go to a restaurant, you're often ordered to start. You're not offered a list. Would you like to choose from our water list, sir? It's always a starter. It's always an accompaniment. What's wine? Well, wine's costly and satisfying. It's a celebration. Sophisticated, superior, great care has been taken in wine's making. It's something that people kind of pore over deciding upon. Lists are produced for wine. And people start smiling and sort of licking their lips just at the mere mention of, "Oh, I'd love a glass of red." Again, you just think of your restaurant meals, you know it's true. Water into wine. Jesus hasn't just avoided embarrassment for his hosts and possible legal action. He hasn't just given the happy couple a lavish gift. He's done something generous that only makes sense if you go to the cross and you get, he gave himself the best sacrifice. Love and grace poured out freely, extravagantly, illogically, wastefully, for people who love him and people who don't. Water into wine. Whenever you hear that from now on, whether it's as a joke or whether it's this story heard again in a few years' time, I pray you hear Jesus who gave himself abundantly for you. And the next two stories really just reinforce the same point. We'll be briefer with them. We're going to continue in verses 13 to 17. Here we have this kind of violent, angry Jesus at the temple. Now John the Gospel writer, he does reorder some events here. Some of you might be thinking, we did look at this back around Easter time. Isn't this chronology out? Usually we learn that he rode into Jerusalem, then he went to the temple, and then he basically died and rose again. That used the order, but John has whacked it here at the start of his gospel, his story, his portrait of Jesus. Because it's a theme. It kind of overarches the rest of the book of John, helps people see. This sets the tone for the rest of what John will say. What will John say? What is the point of this story? Well, let me remind you of the kind of things we preached back in April. So the temple was set up for people to meet with God. It was a busy place at Passover time. That's to be expected. It's a festival. Lots of people are coming to Jerusalem. But it should have been busy with worship, not with commerce. And so Jesus objects to the presence of the stallholders and the sellers. And he says, you know, this is distracting from true worship. You know, in fact, the non-Jewish, the Gentile people, they couldn't get to their designated spot in the temple court because all these doves and other people were selling stuff there and there was no room. Isaiah 58, you might remember from that passage that was read out by Jennifer. God says, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Well, all nations couldn't fit. So this was a spiritual act of cleansing, not so much a physical one. And it's not like with each overturning table and crack of the whip, Jesus is saying, please, worship God from the heart. It's what he deserves. It's what this house is for, not for this corruption. Watch out. It's like he's saying, I am bringing in a new order. I'm getting rid of this. I'm bringing in a best worship. I'm bringing in a new way to think about the temple. And to understand the violence and the wit, some of this might just not sit well with you. You might think, oh, Jesus is loving, he would never hurt a fly. To understand why Jesus took it so personally, look at verse 16 again. He's saying, get these out of here. He's talking about the dove tables. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? He took it personally because it was an insult to the family business. And that only makes sense if you get the closeness of the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Son, verse 17, he has greater zeal for his Father's house and what goes on in his Father's house than zeal for keeping the peace and letting go this distorted worship without a fight. And so if you think of this spiritual cleansing of the temple, kind of shows us what not to do. The story is still a bit incomplete because people would have been standing around going, okay, whoa, Jesus, we made your point. We know now what we shouldn't be doing. But what do we do? He goes on to kind of explain that. Verse 18. Jews come up to him. What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Jesus replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And by the way, it hadn't been finished yet. And you're going to raise it in 3 days. The temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. The point Jesus is making is this. Whatever you think of when you think of the temple, think of me and apply it to me and worship me. I am the new place you meet with God, Jesus is saying. I am God here with you. It's not about a building anymore. It's about a person. It's not about religion. It's about relationship. I am the fulfillment of everything you used to do at the temple. Worship, prayer, sacrifice, song. Direct it to me now, Jesus is saying. That's his point. He embodies best worship. And can I ask you, just imagine yourself back then, living back then, and you hear all this, and you believe him, and you take it on board. And just imagine you follow Jesus around for a little while, whilst he's in your town. And you holding dearly to that truth about Jesus being the new temple, to whom you come to be made right with God, in whom you have peace and belonging and a sense of security, with whom you worship God with heart, soul, mind and strength. And you just imagine, the next time you see Jesus, he's on the cross, bloodied, and broken, and dying. What happens to your idea of temple worship then? You'd be crushed. You ask, how can I worship God without my temple? Where do I go now? He said all I had to do was come to him. He was God with us, so now How do I worship? Answer. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. So best worship can continue. The resurrection, guys, is so necessary. Jesus' earthly body was destroyed. Indeed it was. But that was not the end for him, nor for us. Jesus' resurrection is so necessary because it completes the picture. He's the new temple. He's the new focus of our devotion, welcoming the best worship, and he will be forever and ever and ever. So Jesus' resurrection guarantees heaven. The scripture promises that heaven will be one eternity-long worship session of Jesus, such that what we do here tonight, 6:30 service, what we do during the week to worship God, are just glimpses, and they will be multiplied and perfected in heaven. That sounds like the best resurrection to me. Sounds like the best way to live to me. Follow the one who gives best wine, who deserves best worship, who triumphs in best resurrection. I want to pray I can keep following him. Let's pray together, we can. Father, thank you for sending your lavish gift of Jesus to bless us abundantly, richly, more than we deserve and more than we need. Thank you that he gave us everything we need and more. Mostly he gave us forgiveness of sin. He gave us pardon and the right to become children of God by his death on the cross, standing in our place. But God, we thank you that he personifies worship. He's best worship, and we don't need to come to a building anymore. We come to him. Thank you that his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And we look forward to heaven when we will worship you forever and ever and ever, enjoying the best for eternity. Amen.